When Rabbi Harold Kushner's son Aaron was about three, his mom and dad started to realize that something was wrong. Aaron wasn't thriving. He moved slowly. His hair was falling out. He was in a lot of pain. They took Aaron to multiple doctors, and they considered a number of causes. And finally, a specialist told them that Aaron had one of the rarest diseases in the world, progeria, also known as the rapid aging syndrome. Essentially, Aaron was aging at 8 to 10 times the normal rate. This poor little three-year-old body was experiencing the sort of wear and tear conditions that we don't normally experience until we hit middle age. Heart disease, cataracts, arthritis, and so on. Progeria occurs in less than 1 out of every 8 million people. Children with progeria usually do not live past their teens. Aaron Kushner was no exception. He died at 14. Rabbi Kushner is a well-spoken leader in the progressive wing of conservative Judaism. Following Aaron's death, he wrestled with all of the pain and suffering Aaron had to endure. And Rabbi Kushner eventually wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. One article I looked at called it the most influential book of popular theology ever printed in America. Kushner wrestled with the problem of evil and suffering. He questioned his traditional Jewish faith. He came to believe that God could not have prevented Aaron's illness. He writes, "I can worship a God who hates suffering but cannot eliminate it more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make children suffer and die." And this is a view that many people have taken toward reconciling the existence of suffering with belief in God. It's a view that says that a good and loving God would prevent suffering if he could, but since there is suffering, we must conclude that he's incapable of preventing it all. As Kushner told Time magazine upon the 25th anniversary of his book, "Given the unfairness that strikes so many people in life, I would rather believe in a God of limited power and unlimited love and justice rather than the other way around." The novelist Norman Mailer, who holds a very similar view, puts it like this. If God is all good, then he's not all powerful. And if God is all powerful, then he is not all good. I'm a disbeliever in the omnipotence of God because of the Holocaust. But for 35 years or so, I've been believing that God is doing the best he can. We're in the midst of a sermon series called When Life Doesn't Make Sense, where we're talking about the kinds of things we just don't have good explanations for. And anytime you dig into what theologians call the problem of evil, there are often two basic options that get explored. Mailer does a pretty good job of summarizing them in his quote. The options are either God is all-powerful and strong, and he would stop suffering, or he's capable of stopping suffering, he just doesn't love us enough to do so. Or God is loving and cares and would stop suffering if he could, but he's not strong enough to do so. Either God is strong, but he doesn't love us, or he loves us, but he isn't strong. Those are kind of the ways it gets broken down. Last week, we dealt with the question of whether or not God is loving. And we concluded that in light of the cross and the fact that God himself came to earth and endured unimaginable suffering, it's hard to argue that he doesn't care. So now today we need to look at the other side of the coin. Is God in control? Is God truly sovereign over everything that happens? Or maybe there are just some things that are beyond his control. You know, he doesn't give people cancer. He doesn't cause accidents. He doesn't hurt anyone. Maybe God would heal everyone if he could. It's just that he can't. And if this is the case, then when people do hurt or suffer, it's not God's fault. As Mailer says, he's doing the best he can. Now, I'm hoping you're kind of uncomfortable with that idea. I hope you're saying that doesn't really square with what we believe, because it doesn't. But I need to begin by pointing out that there are a lot of people, people of faith, people who believe in God and feel that they're defending God, who take some variation on this view. So the question is God in control? And I'm going to start by giving you what I'm going to call some bad answers. Okay, and I'll just maybe just a little housekeeping thing here. This sermon's going to be a little bit more like a lecture than a sermon. I'm going to have a number of points and sub-points. I'm going to keep putting things on the screen to help you kind of follow along. If it helps you, and if this is something you like to do, you can take notes on the front of your bulletin. I'm kind of neutral on the idea of sermon note-taking. The sermon's not... Sometimes it just feels too much like school when you're taking notes. And if that's the way you feel, that's fine. You don't have to take notes. But I know some of you have been taking notes, and you've been putting them on the front of your bulletins, and we used to have the logo there, and you'd scribble around it. So now we're providing you this handy space for note-keeping. That's what this is for. So if you like, this doesn't mean you have to, but if you like to, you can keep notes. If you don't want to take notes, you can just write notes to me if you want. Just make sure they're nice. Pass notes to your neighbor if that's what you want to do. Use that however you will. But this sermon, there's a lot of info here that I'm going to go through in a fairly quick amount of time. So we'll put up the points and the sub-points as we go. So here again, bad answers to the question, is God in control? And again, these are answers coming from people who are trying to defend belief in God. So one answer is to adopt a form of dualism. Dualism. This basically is the idea that there are two powers that exist in the universe, a power of good and a power of evil, and these two powers are in constant conflict with each other, and neither has complete mastery over the other. So, of course, our way of thinking would be God would be the power of good, and then most often it would be Satan who would be considered the power of evil. And these two forces are in conflict with each other, and neither is completely dominant over the other. And sometimes it'll be presented as almost a 50-50 proposition, sort of like Star Wars and the Force. You know, you've got the good side of the Force and the bad side of the Force, and depending, dark side, I guess it's called. Or even you might take the view, well, you know, God is stronger than Satan. God is usually going to win against Satan. But sometimes there are circumstances in which Satan has the upper hand. It's in those circumstances, then, when we suffer. Rabbi Kushner adopted a form of dualism when he decided that God couldn't possibly be in control of everything. But instead of naming Satan as the force of evil, he blames nature. In the same Time magazine interview I quoted earlier, he says this. He says, I believe that God is totally moral, but nature, one of God's creatures, is not moral. Nature is blind. Floods, hurricanes, earthquakes, disease, germs, speeding bullets, they're all equal opportunity offenders. They have no way of knowing whether it's a good person or a bad person in their path. In fact, there's a passage in the Talmud, which is kind of a commentary on the Bible in Jewish tradition, that says that God's justice would demand that certain things not happen, but nature is not just and those things happen. So basically, if you believe that there's any power or force or thing in the universe that can, at times, thwart God's will, then you believe in a form of dualism. There's another bad answer being proposed by serious Christians. It's a bit more complicated. It's called open theism. And open theism essentially is a view that says that God cannot know the future. There's a sense, this view says, in which God himself is bound by time, and so the future is in some ways undetermined or open for him, just as it is for us. And since God has granted free will to us, his creatures, it's possible for us to make choices that surprise God and lead to suffering that God would not have chosen for us if he could have foreseen it or had he forced us to choose differently. As I said, this view is complicated. Involves a lot of philosophy. I'm not going to be able to... I don't completely understand it, nor would I be able to really get through it in any adequate amount of time today, but it is a view which is being held by some serious Christian thinkers. In fact, last week I quoted Greg Boyd in a book called Letters from a Skeptic, and that's a book that, for the most part, I agree with. His answers to his father's skeptical questions, I agree with. I quoted a passage that I agree with, but on this particular issue, I disagree with Greg Boyd, because on the question of whether or not God knows the future, his answer is no. He says that the future is open for God, just as it's open for us, and I disagree. So both dualism and open theism, then, are examples of what David Bass calls the weak God theory. Basically, it's the belief that says that if God could prevent suffering, he surely would, or it would make him a monster. And since suffering exists, and we don't believe God's a monster, we have to conclude that there are certain things he just can't stop. So what do we say in response to these attempts to solve the problem of evil? There are at least three, there are more, but I'll give you three problems with these answers. The first is that there's no guarantee. If you believe that God is weak, then you really have no guarantee that things will ever get better. Now remember, we're talking about answers given by people who want to defend belief in God. These are people who want to believe God exists, that he's doing the best he can, that good is going to triumph in the end. That's sort of the point of believing in God, right? If you believe in God, you believe that everything's going to get better eventually. Otherwise, why believe in God? An atheist doesn't believe in God. They have no real reason to believe that anything's ever going to get any better than it currently is. That's atheism. But if you do believe in God, you want to believe things are going to get better. But if you believe God is weak, then there's no guarantee. If you don't believe that God is in control of everything, then you have to admit that there's at least a chance that evil will have the final say, and at that point you have to wonder, why believe in God at all? Which leads to a second problem. There's no comfort in this view. If you believe that God is weak, then there's really no comfort to be had from God. There's little that God can do to help us. He may be able to give us some sympathy. He maybe will even groan along with us in our pain, but there's no certainty that he can help either now or in the future. Maybe in your particular case of suffering, there's simply nothing God can do. That's not much comfort. I quote John Piper quite often. John Piper is pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church up in Minneapolis. I read a story about him this week that I hadn't heard before. John Piper's mother died in a freak accident on tour of the Holy Land. She was on a tour bus traveling through the Holy Land when they were passed by a lumber truck loaded with wood, and the load came loose just as the tour bus passed. The 2x4 went through the window, struck Piper's mother, and killed her instantly. Completely unpredictable, unexplainable accident. And you wonder, did God permit that accident to occur? Was he in control in that place at that moment? In the midst of grief and desolation, Piper nevertheless concluded that yes, God was ruling then and there. He says, I take little comfort in a God who cannot control a 2x4. Belief in an omnipotent God brings with it all sorts of questions about why drunk drivers take innocent lives and why three-year-olds get exceptionally rare and fatal diseases, why freak accidents occur. It raises questions that we cannot always satisfactorily answer. But along with Piper, I take little comfort in the idea of a God who cannot control those sorts of things. And then third, and probably the most significant problem with the weak God theory is this. It's not biblical. This view of God simply does not square with the way the Bible describes God. Which brings us at last to our scripture passage. We've been looking at the little book of Habakkuk for this series. Habakkuk, you'll remember, a prophet in Judah at a time when Judah's history was kind of going haywire. The people were not doing well, so Habakkuk calls out on God, basically says to God, how long are you going to let this wickedness go on? And then God answers and says, okay, I've got a plan. I'll send in the Babylonians. They're going to annihilate everybody And Habakkuk looks at that and says, well, I'm not sure that's fair because the Babylonians are worse than we are, so how's that fair? And God answers and basically says, Habakkuk, you need to trust me. You need to live by faith. That's the theme we've been seeing in Habakkuk, living by faith. But also, then, what God does is he gives Habakkuk a picture of himself. I'm skipping over the second half of chapter 2. We're going to go to chapter 3 today. And in chapter 3, God gives Habakkuk a picture of himself, what theologians call a theophany. T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. Theophany. It means God appearing. It's a physical description of God. And the point of this showing up in Habakkuk, it seems to me, is to assure us, to assure Habakkuk, that God is still in control. So we'll read it here. It's Habakkuk 3, verses 1 through 15. It says this. It's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And nobody's quite sure what Shigionoth means. It's probably a musical term, instructions for how to play this. This is a psalm. But Habakkuk's prayer goes like this. O Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time. Make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Now, there's a lot of poetic imagery in there and a couple of place names that are probably obscure and don't make a lot of sense to you. So this whole thing, you know, it takes more than one reading. It might not all make sense on the first reading. But just based off just hearing that the first time and reading that the first time, let me ask you this question. Does that sound like a description of a weak God? No. I don't think so. Whatever else is going on here in the poetry and the language here, this is a picture of God who is strong, a God who is in control. I'm not going to be able to go through this verse by verse, but let me just point out a couple of things here. For one thing, this is a picture of God working in history, what I'll call a God of facts. Much of the imagery here is drawn from the story of Exodus. So in verse 3, for example, talks about Teman and Mount Paran. Those are actually old stylized names for Mount Sinai, where God spoke to Moses out of the thunder cloud with the lightning and wrote the Ten Commandments. Then when verse 5 talks about plague and pestilence, that's a reminder of the 10 plagues that God used to humble Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would let the people go to demonstrate that the Lord was the Lord, that he was sovereign over Egypt. In verse 8, then, when it talks about God being angry with the rivers raging against the sea, that's obviously a reference to the way the Israelites left Egypt, walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. It's how they entered the Promised Land again, walking on dry ground to the midst of the flooded Jordan. And the point is, God has again and again demonstrated his sovereign control over creation and history decisively and demonstrably in the past. God's omnipotence isn't just a nice theological concept to be debated over a hot coffee. It's based on facts. God has done awesome things. They have literally happened. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this, "The God in whom I believe is the God who could and did divide the Red Sea and the River Jordan. and reminding himself and us of these things, Habakkuk is not just comforting himself by playing with ideas. He's speaking of the things that God has actually done. The Christian faith is solidly based upon facts, not ideas. And if the facts recorded in the Bible are not true, then I have no hope and no comfort. For we are not saved by ideas, but by facts, by events. So God is the God of history. He's done it before. He's demonstrated that He's in control. It's, you know, throughout the Bible or throughout the testimonies of different Christians as you hear their stories. But then, also, I want to add to that, I want to point out the sheer power in the description of God here. This is not a tame picture of God. This is a picture of a wild God. So, for example, verse 6 describes the nations trembling like little dogs at God's approach, mountains and hills collapsing at His approach like wax before a flame. This is figurative language, of course, but you get what Habakkuk is saying. To me, it's almost like when a helicopter lands, you know, and the wash of its rotors sort of pushes and flattens everything above it. That's what happens when God approaches, only we're talking about things on a much larger scale. Or again, verses 9 and 10. Mountains are writhing in terror and the oceans are roaring. This is like when you walk into the bird sanctuary at the zoo and all those birds start, you know, squawking and flapping their wings and trying to get away from you. Only this isn't a picture of a human being, you know, with a few birds trying to get away from him. This is God and the biggest features in creation, the oceans and the mountains, literally squirming to get out of His path. Or look at verses 12 and 13. This is a picture of God as a warrior. I think Russell Crowe in Gladiator or Mel Gibson in Braveheart. This is God with bulging biceps and a giant bow slung across His back and a spear in one hand and a sword in another. And He's striding across the battlefield and simply obliterating anyone who gets in His way. This is a picture of a God who cannot be challenged, who is defeated by no one, who always sees His will done. As I said, this is not a picture of a tame God. Too often it seems to me people like Rabbi Kushner and others want a soft and cuddly God, a teddy bear God that will hug us and hold us and tell us that we're good people, a God that we can understand and make sense of, a God that we can explain. The Bible does not present us with a God that we can explain. God in the Bible is big and wild and powerful and mysterious. He's not easy to contain, but He is definitely a God who is in control. One more verse. It's the last verse of chapter 2, one of the most famous verses in Habakkuk, the most profound statement about God's control. It's Habakkuk 2:20. It says simply this, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him." Essentially, Habakkuk is using the temple as a metaphor for all of creation, and he's saying that God is here, God is present. Like Isaiah, when he walks into the throne room in Isaiah 6, he sees God seated on the throne of the temple. He's high and lifted up. The glory of His train fills the temple. That's kind of what Habakkuk is describing here. The Lord is in His holy temple. He's in the world. He's in creation. He's all around us. And the only proper response to this vision of God is reverent silence before Him. At some point, all of our questions and complaints, all of our attempts to make sense of the universe and suggest how God could do a better job of running things, all of our explanations of God at some point need to be silenced in favor of humble submission to the one who runs the universe. David Bast writes, "Believing in God does not answer all the questions raised by the tragedies of life or end all of our struggles with doubt and fear. But it can cause us finally at some point to put an end to our cries and complaints and fall silent before God in trusting faith." Let us learn, said John Calvin, to glorify God by our silence. It's interesting to me that the book of Habakkuk ends in much the same way the book of Job ends. Job, you probably know, is a much longer, much more complicated look at the same problem that Habakkuk's looking at, the problem of suffering. Job, first of all, he loses his crops, his livestock, his property, then his children all die in a terrible freak storm, and then his own body is afflicted with disease and sores, and as he lies on his sickbed in agony and grief, Job does a lot of questioning of God. And the situation is made worse by a wife who tells him to just curse God and die, by comforters who offer no comfort. Remember his friends who come, and basically his friend's explanation for everything that's happening is, Job, you must have done something wrong. There's some sin that has brought all this calamity upon you. And Job continues to insist he's done nothing to deserve what's happened to him. And there's a lot of back and forth between Job and his friends and a lot of questioning of God. And this kind of goes on for something like 37 chapters of Scripture. And finally, at the end, not unlike at the end of Habakkuk, God shows up. And when God shows up, he doesn't answer Job's questions. Instead, God shows up and he gives Job a picture of himself. Basically, he gives Job a picture of himself as the one who creates and sustains and rules the universe. He says, basically, Job, are you there when the mountain goats are born? Because I am. He says, are you there when the hailstones get formed in heaven? Because I am. He says, the Leviathan, the whales that swim in the deep, I made them. The crocodiles in the swamps, I made them. The stars in the sky, I hung them up there. I know every one of them by name. Job, were you there when this world was made? God's answer to all of Job's questioning, just like his answer to Habakkuk, just like his answer to us, is to say this, I am in control. I am sovereign. I'm seated on the throne. And Job's response to all of this is to say, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. As Habakkuk 2:20 says, sometimes the only proper response to God is silence. God is in control. He's definitely in control. And that may not answer all of our questions. It might not help everything to make sense to us. But as both Habakkuk and Job demonstrate, knowing that God reigns should be enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, the pictures that you give to us in Scripture of yourself, the way that you have revealed yourself to us leaves no doubt, God, that you are a God who's in control and you are sovereign. And we realize that as we acknowledge that, that means there are things that happen, of course, that we don't understand. But again, it comes back to us trusting that you do understand, that you do have a plan. We know from the cross, we know from what Jesus did for us on the cross that you are good, that you love us. We know from the Scriptures, God, that you are strong and you're in control. And so when life intrudes upon us, when it does not make sense, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to trust you in faith. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.